have a test for you to see how influenced you are by advertising. Now, this won't apply to a large number, but it might have influenced the adults. If I asked you the question, or if I said to you an incomplete sentence, softness is a thing called, I knew George would respond. Softness is a thing called comfort. What do we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and from verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. For if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that you, as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Paul is not saying he was carrying around a plastic bottle of fabric conditioner and lending it to those believers that he encountered. Advertising is a very powerful thing, and it can be a very dangerous thing, because as a consequence of advertising, you can think that something can only ever be taken in one way, and never consider that it could be taken in the variety of other ways it has always been taken in the past. And we see that with so many words that have been misused, and by continual misuse through advertising or through the media, they have now come to completely replace the previous main uses of those words. Paul is talking about comfort. If I asked you about comfort, I suspect your first thought this morning would be, isn't it time we ripped out these pews and had some comfortable chairs in their place? Unfortunately, even though the pews only date from 1928, the building was listed in 1980-something, and so the pews are probably part of the listing, and we are stuck with them. So you might think, well, in that case, can't we have some cushions to make it more comfortable? And we might think in terms of our comfort. Some people do have cushions, and are doubtless feeling quite comfortable. Others are sitting on the bare pews and thinking, I hope he doesn't go on too long this morning because this is uncomfortable. Have you ever considered this is one of the reasons why pews are hard and not soft? It's to help you stay awake during the long, boring sermons. I'll not pass comment on my own sermons, but I know there are sermons I have heard that have been long and boring. And some have been very long, but appear to be very short. It all depends on how good the preacher is. The comfort that Paul is speaking about here is not the physical comfort of the seats on which the Corinthians were sitting. It is their response to trials and difficulties and afflictions. They were having problems. They were suffering some degree of persecution. Their former friends were turning against them. They were saying unpleasant things about them. Sometimes they might have been physically abused as well as verbally abused. This is not nice. It wasn't that many years after Paul wrote this letter that the Emperor Nero came to the throne. And Nero, who was well thought of by many because of the things that he did, rebuilding Rome after the fire. Wonder who started the fire. And he did play his violin very nicely for the people while Rome was burning. But Nero also persecuted very severely Christians, and there were occasions when he would dip them into vats of tar and set fire to them. And he'd use them for illuminating his parties. What a nice man. What did the Christians think? We don't like this man Nero because we are suffering. We are not comforted by what is being done to us. You didn't find anyone camping out in the Forum in Rome complaining about how dreadful this was, because they knew they'd suffer the same fate. These Christians needed to be comforted in their affliction. There are other ways in which people require to be comforted. When they hear that someone is ill, we pray that that person will be comforted in their illness. And we have heard already this morning of several people who are unwell as a result of accidents or of cancer. And we pray that they will know some comfort. We pray for their relatives, that they too might know some comfort, because it is distressing when you hear that someone is ill. You don't usually hear someone saying, I've just been diagnosed with cancer. Whoopee! Isn't it wonderful? That's not the normal response. Neither is it the normal response when someone is told that a relative has been diagnosed with some serious illness. They don't go around saying, whoopee, isn't this wonderful? There might be some awful people who say, oh, this is wonderful, that means they're going to go early and I'm going to inherit all their wealth. How wonderful. Sadly, there are people that think that way. People are more important. You find it at funerals, the bereaved want to be comforted. They want someone to come up to them and put their arms around them and comfort them. Sometimes people say entirely the wrong things. Well, now they've gone, you're better off without them. That doesn't help at all. That's not a comfort. That's like a stab in the back. It's interesting, if you go to non-gospel churches for a funeral and you listen to what is said, usually they are very concerned to comfort the bereaved by saying, well, of course, everybody goes to heaven, and so therefore they are now in a better place. I went to an Anglo-Catholic funeral some years ago, and that's all that was being said, that this relative of mine was now with all the saints. And I have no reason to believe that she had repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. A religious woman, but she was not converted. I have no hope for what has happened to her. In life, we have trials and difficulties. How are we to consider those trials and difficulties? There are two passages I want us to briefly look at. One is in Romans chapter 8, and the other one is later on in 2 Corinthians. We'll look first of all at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? For if we wait for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Paul is saying that whatever trials, whatever difficulties, whatever sufferings, whatever persecutions you are experiencing, yes, they are unpleasant. Yes, they are downright horrible. But something better is coming. Something more wonderful is coming. If you think, you can think up your own illustrations for this, but let me give you this one. You have been driving around in a very old car. It struggles to get up to 30 miles an hour. It goes pop, 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 and it smells all the time because the exhaust leaks, which of course in itself is dangerous. You might die of carbon monoxide poisoning. There's clanks and groans and squeaks. It's always squeaking. And it's so irritating because you can never work out where the squeaks come from, and it's uncomfortable. But then you think to yourself, I've been saving and saving and saving, and one day I will have enough to buy a new car, which will not squeak, which will do 0-60 in 5 seconds, which will do all these wonderful things that your existing car doesn't. You look forward to it with patience. You look forward to what you're going to get in the future. And it makes what you currently have tolerable because you know something better is coming. Now that's a feeble example of what Paul's talking about. But that's what he's meaning. You put up with the difficulties, trials, problems, persecutions of the here and now, because one day something glorious is going to happen. We will receive our full adoption as the children of God. That is, Paul says at the end of verse 23, the redemption of our bodies. Now, many of us have aches and pains which continue over many years. I broke this finger in 1974 and it still causes me problems. I cycled too far in 1978 and have knees that click as a consequence. I was in a road traffic accident in 1989 and the toes on my left foot feel funny as a consequence. I am beginning increasingly to suffer from spending a lot of time using a computer, and sometimes my right hand has pain in it through mouse use. I seem now to be getting it on the elbow of that hand because of moving around and up in the shoulder. I'm getting old. I've got problems with my left ear. Thankfully, problems with my ears aren't anything like as bad as Gordon's are. And Gordon can hardly hear. One day, we don't know when, but the day is coming when Christ returns. We will either be raised from the dead or transformed into new bodies with no aches and pains, and with perfect hearing, with perfect joints. It's going to be glorious. Paul says, because that is true, we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ can put up with these things. When things don't go right, Paul says, we should say to ourselves, something better's coming. When you find that there are people around you who are irritating, one day, if they are in glory, they will be perfect. They will no longer be irritating. They probably think you're irritating. And their thought is probably one day they won't be irritating anymore. Because all will be perfect and all will be glorious. But it's in the future. We have to live in the here and now. Here I am in agony. How do I cope with this? Well, apart from taking the appropriate analgesics as prescribed, you say to yourself, I have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I live in this body of sin, which suffers because of the sin of Adam and because of my own sin. But one day, when Christ returns, it will be transformed and changed and become a new and perfect body. This is what we have to say to ourselves. You see adverts for families going to Disneyland, and you have the children saying, and this is part of the advertising, the children keeping the parents awake saying, is it time to go yet? I can't wait to go. It's a bit like when you're in the car and the children are saying, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And you've only just turned the corner from home. Are we there yet? And you know it's a 5-hour journey. Are we there yet? You begin to understand why some parents feel like strangling their children. Because the children as yet have not developed the concept of the not yet. Be patient. It's one of the things that as believers we have to learn. We have to learn to be patient. You get in a car and you drive half a mile down the road and you're on your way to London, you're not there yet. There's a long way to go. We are not yet in glory. There's a long way to go. Except it might be this afternoon, but we don't know. So we have to plan for the long term. It's not yet. It's still not yet. There are people who waited and kept saying to themselves, not yet, but it's coming. Not yet, but it's coming. Not yet, but it's coming. We are now in that stage. Not yet, but it's coming. We don't know when it's coming. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ushering in of eternal glory, when those who believe will enter in with renewed bodies and spend eternity with him in glory. Not yet, but it's coming. Not yet, but it's coming. And with this, we can comfort ourselves in all our sufferings, in all our sorrows, in all our trials, in all our difficulties. Not yet, but it's coming. And it is worth waiting for. There is this glorious day that is yet to come, when everything that we sorrow for now, all the suffering we experience, will pale into insignificance. And if we do look back at our trials and difficulties, if, we'll probably be so gobsmacked at the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, we won't have a thought about what went before. But if we do, we'll look back and say, oh yes, well I suffered that, but it was trivial. It was nothing. But at the time, you're thinking, this is the worst thing that anybody has ever suffered before in the whole history of the universe. And here I am, I can't do anything about it. No one understands me. No one realizes the difficulties and the pain that I'm enduring. But we'll look back in the future from glory and say, but that was nothing. I consider, Paul says, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Because what is coming is so glorious and so magnificent and so wonderful. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. People sometimes say, you're full of platitudes. All you can do is to say, well, it will be all right one day. But here I am suffering. Paul, what you're saying is useless. You don't understand me. You don't understand my problems. You don't understand my trials. You don't understand my difficulties. 2 Corinthians 12. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man, and it becomes obvious as we go through, the man he's talking about is himself. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep who? To keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Ah, Paul's talking about himself. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. What was this thorn in the flesh? Was it that he had brushed up against a bush and had got a thorn stuck in him and there was no way of getting it out? Not likely. This is probably Paul using a picture image of some difficulty, trial, problem that he suffered. I have seen someone saying that his problem was an unbelieving wife. Indeed, I see no basis for that in Scripture at all, but I have heard that suggested. It might be that Paul's eyes deteriorated, because we read in Galatians about how the Galatians would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to him, implying that he had a problem with his eyes. Elsewhere, Paul says, see with what large letters I write, implying that Paul had to write in large letters because he couldn't see smaller letters. It might have been poor eyesight. It might have been he'd got a gammy leg. It might have been he had some pain. There's all sorts of speculation you could come up with as to what was Paul's thorn in the flesh. But the answer is, we don't know what it was. And so because we don't know what it was, we can say to ourselves, Paul understands my problem. Paul understands my difficulty. Because whatever problem and difficulty and trial and affliction, whatever suffering and persecution that I have, it's the same as Paul's thorn in the flesh. A messenger from Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. What's God saying to him? Paul, yes, you are suffering. But you just consider my grace. What do you deserve? As a sinner, what do you deserve to experience? What you deserve to experience is much, 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 much worse than what you're actually experiencing. That's what you deserve. But I'm gracious towards you. And even though you're a sinner who deserves great suffering, yet I have saved you by sending my Son to die for your sins, to forgive you for all the things you've done wrong, and guarantee you a place in eternal glory. And Paul then realizes, this is nothing compared to what I deserve. And this is nothing compared to what I'm going to receive because of God's grace. On second thoughts, Paul is saying, this is not so bad after all. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And did you know that when you say, but I'm no good at doing this, that, or the other, I'm useless at doing anything for God, when you say that, you are proving that you are the best suited for that. Because God works not through strength and power, but through weakness. And when you look at some of the great saints of the past, these were not great, powerful men. They were weak and feeble. They had feet of clay. They were not perfect. They had physical problems. Some of them were quite obnoxious in their character. And yet God used them, because the power is from God, not from them. It is God who receives the glory. When you watch a football match and you see the star striker score a goal, who gets the glory? It's the star striker. If you saw on the pitch someone who was hobbling around on one leg and yet managed to score a goal, you would think, hang on, how did he manage to do that? He's useless. Can you ever imagine me scoring the winning goal at Wembley? But if I did, you wouldn't say how wonderful I was, because you'd say, but he's useless. He can't run more than 10 yards without stopping to have a breather. How on earth did he manage to do that? It's probably about like Trevor Brooking in the 1980 FA Cup final, when he scored the winning goal with a header, and everyone said, hang on, you never head the ball. I think what happened was the ball came across, it bounced off his head. Don't think it was deliberate. It's like that in life in general, that you might consider yourself useless. The world might look at you and say, yes, you are useless. But the more useless you are, the weaker you are, the more the power of God can show through you. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of God living in your heart. God lives within you. What greater power is there in the world but the Spirit of God? And if you have the Spirit of God within you, you have all the power you need. But I'm weak, I'm miserable, I'm afflicted, I'm suffering. Life is hard. People hate me. People throw stones at me. But you've got God living within you. You fellowship with God and you meditate upon God's glory and the fact you're going to share it for all eternity. Suddenly, your perspective on the world should change. And you see how wonderful things are. You can't imagine what it was like to be a thief hanging on a cross and suffering the dreadful pain of crucifixion. And you were there quite justly and fairly for the crimes you had committed. But because one of the thieves on the cross repented, Jesus turned to him and said, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me in glory. All your sufferings now, as you die, will be as nothing compared to what you are going to experience within, we don't know how long it was, but within an hour or so of Jesus saying those words. Paul in Philippians chapter 1 speaks about the glory that is to come in Philippians 1 and verse 23. I am hard pressed between the two. He's talking about whether to live or die. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. All the sufferings, all the trials, all the difficulties, I can do without them. I'd rather go now and be with Christ. But, he says, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. He knows what is to come. He knows what is his hope. He wants to be there. He knows that's what's to come, but he knows he must stay for as long as God requires him, until that time when God does take him. Now, we do have a problem when we come to comfort unbelievers. How do you comfort an unbeliever? Well, you're suffering now. It might be totally unjust. You have medical problems, you have mental problems, you have societal problems, you have problems with the banks, you have problems with the politicians, you have problems here, there and everywhere. It's not going to get any better. And what is to come is far, far, far worse. I have no hope for you in this world. What do you say to an unbeliever? You could refer them to Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, about the rich man and Lazarus. You say, see, this man lived his life totally oblivious to the gospel, and he ended up in hell. That's not much comfort. You're not giving them any hope. And that's because there is no hope apart from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only comfort that is available to unbelievers is this: God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We must be careful when speaking to people, especially those who are beginning to show some concern for their souls, that their only hope is to be found in the gospel. There is a man who lived in the early part of the 19th century. Most people have never heard of him, but I think several people here have, because I mention him from time to time, a man called Asahel Nettleton. And if you read about him, you will come across eventually what he called injudicious directions. Things that were said to people who were under conviction of sin, but which were not helpful. Be patient, people were being told. There you are in your sins, there you are troubled for your sins. Be patient and wait God's time. And they give examples. There was the man at the pool of Bethesda. He waited for donkey's years before Christ came and healed him. Be patient. Be like that man. Wait at the pool. Nettleton's response, what? Wait in your sins? Be satisfied for your sins? Do you think there are not now people in hell who waited tens of years? Indeed, they waited their whole lives. Indeed, in hell they are now still waiting for God to come and save them. No, it's nonsense. You're giving comfort to sinners. You're encouraging sinners to be comfortable in their sins. No, he says, now is the time to repent and to believe. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, not next year. Now! The only comfort you should give to unbelievers is the gospel. Repent and believe now, and God will save you and forgive your sins and guarantee you eternal glory. And you will know the comfort of the Holy Spirit in your heart.
Well, that's the only comfort you can give. You can't say, well, if you wait, God might sort you out eventually. It's dangerous. You give them a false comfort. You give them the impression that they are ready, willing and able to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just God who is harsh, cruel and mean and is not ready yet to receive them. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says now is the acceptable time. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye who labour, and I will give you rest. Now. Not tonight, not tomorrow, not next week. Now. It's never the problem that God is unwilling to receive sinners. That's never the problem. The problem is always that sinners are unwilling to give up their sin. And if you suggest to sinners, give them comfort that perhaps if they just waited, things would be well, you are confirming in their hearts that really it's not that serious, it's not that much of a problem. But they must repent and they must believe. They must go to Christ. They must find peace and joy and mercy and love, comfort from all their trials, problems, afflictions and sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we look for comfort for ourselves? We must find it in the gospel. The gospel is not a panacea that will solve instantly all ills. The church in Namibia seems to suffer from their health, wealth and prosperity gospel, which is a false gospel. It is another gospel. It is an accursed gospel. It teaches that God wants everybody to be healthy and wealthy. God wants us all to be absolutely perfect in tip-top health and to be driving round in Rolls Royces. And the people that preach this say, look at me, I'm completely healthy and I drive around in a Rolls Royce. Well, of course they are, because they get all these donations from people. They're told, if you give, then God will bless you. So they give, and the preachers become very wealthy and can afford to buy a Rolls Royce and private medical care, and all is well with them. Meanwhile, the people who donate the money never seem to follow suit. But they're gullible, they get taken in. It's a false gospel. The gospel does not bring instant health. The gospel sometimes does not bring health at all to the body. And it does not necessarily bring wealth. How often down through the centuries have the people of God been those who have suffered many illnesses, have suffered great persecutions and have suffered great poverty. It's not the gospel that God will remove these things. The gospel is that God will forgive us our sins and give us eternal glory in the future state. It might be that God blesses you with great health. It could be that God blesses you with great wealth, with which comes great responsibility. But it's no guarantee of the gospel. What the gospel promises is the forgiveness of sins with knowing God. And our comfort for ourselves should be, whatever my trial, whatever my difficulty, something wonderful is coming in the future. And our comfort to those around us who believe, when they are having trials and difficulties, is to say, I don't necessarily understand what you're suffering, but I do know someone who does understand. And you should look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will comfort. He will bless. And consider what is to come. And for those who are unbelievers, when we seek to comfort them, we cannot offer them the comfort of eternal glory while they remain unbelievers. We must direct them to the Lord Jesus Christ to repent and to believe in him, because only in him, ultimately, is comfort to be found.
not necessarily ease of the flesh, but eternally, an eternity spent with God, knowing Him forever, and enjoying fellowship with Him.